Well, this evening I want to look at the goodness and the love of God, but as I said, I'm going to look at the goodness and then just begin to look at the love, because it's a big subject. So I'm going to read Psalm 34 to begin, Psalm 34 of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So God's goodness and love and grace. We tend to not hear so much about the goodness of God. We're quite familiar with the idea of the love of God, although there's plenty still to study and plenty to learn. The goodness of God is something perhaps we don't think quite so much about. And how do you link God's goodness with his love and his grace? How do you just differentiate between the goodness of God and the love of God and the grace of God? Well, they overlap. I think in terms of a reservoir, which is goodness, a river, which is love, and the rapids, which is God's grace. So you have a reservoir, which is the goodness of God. That is, as it were, God's disposition. That's God is good. Flowing from his goodness is his love. And when his love hits obstacles and opposition, that's grace. Because that's God's love to sinners, God's love to his enemies. So, whilst I wouldn't want to sit that a theology exam on the basis of that illustration, it helps me to think, at least, to some differentiation, and yet connection, of course, between them. In a sense, grace is an aspect of God's goodness. But it's God's goodness in a particular aspect when it's dealing with sinners and bringing them to himself. And his love, as it were, is from his goodness. But it's particularly grace when it's dealing with rebels and the ungrateful wretches that we are. So I'm not going to deal with grace in the moment, but I'm going to look at goodness and then move on to a little bit to look at love, the reservoir and the river. We'll leave the rapids for another time. Goodness, then. The Lord, firstly, is good. The Lord is good. A number of psalms. I won't turn to them all. Psalm 25, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. It's interesting to see what's connected with God's goodness as well. Good and upright is the Lord, for he instructs sinners in the way. That's something that a good God does. He instructs sinners in the way with his word, primarily. But it would also include providential guidance, but it's primarily his word. He gives us his word. He teaches us. That's good for God to do that. Psalm 86:5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, forgiveness comes from God's goodness. Abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. The steadfast love is something that comes out of God's goodness. Psalm 100 verse 5. For the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. So steadfast love and faithfulness are there connected with his goodness. Psalm 106 verse 1 and many others. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Right. He's good. It's a lovely thought that God is good, isn't it? Just a wonder that God is good. There's no need to fear him. There's no need to worry when he's in control. That he is good. And Mark 10:18, the story of the good, the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, and God, Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. It doesn't mean to say you can't use the good. Indeed, the Gospels use the word good about people as well. So it's not an absolute rule that you can never use the word good about anyone except God. But Jesus was making this young man think about what goodness actually was and how shallow his views of holiness were. But in the absolute sense, there is no one good except God. When Moses asked to see God's glory on Sinai in Exodus chapter 33, please show me your glory, said Moses, chapter 33:18. And he said, God, this is, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Right? And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So you've got glory, goodness, and grace. You've got a 3-point sermon there. But it's interesting that the glory that Moses could cope with is the goodness of God. He couldn't see the essence of God. He couldn't see the face of God. No, you're not going to see my face, the Lord says, but I'll show you my goodness. That's the part of the glory of God, not the inner essence of God, but it's glory so far as we can take it, God's goodness. And then in the text chapter, when Moses is there on Mount Sinai, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Amazing, isn't it? Stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord. And this is the goodness of God, right? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Some of those things we've already heard about. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Part of God's goodness is his holiness and his hatred of sinfulness and sin. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Well, shouldn't we all? So there is something of the goodness of God revealed then to Moses. Goodness is a pantechnicon. It carries everything. And God is not only good, he does good. He does good. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and do good. It's always rewarding when my references are right. Anybody's... It's nice. Sometimes they're always not. 119:68. God is good and does good. All he makes is good. Genesis chapter 1. You remember that. And the Lord saw that it was good. Some six times, I think, it appears, including the sixth one, which is very good. God saw all that he had made, and it was, behold, it was very good. The end of the chapter, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Paul reminds the false teachers in Ephesus when he writes to Timothy not to despise marriage and foods, for everything created by God, that's a huge, everything created by God is good. Right. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So that's a New Testament reminder that God does what is good. the land that God gave to Israel is repeatedly described as a good land. Just one example, Deuteronomy, I think, 1:16. Nope, that's not right. Yeah, what, 3:25, that's better. Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country, and Lebanon. That's Moses' prayer to God, and of course God didn't let him do that because of his own sin. Numbers 14:7. Joshua and Caleb say, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. So in a sense, God is recreating Eden for his people. That's really what Canaan is going to be. Sin in the form of the idolaters, the wicked people of the land, the tribes, is going to be cast out. False worship is going to be cast out. Here is going to be a new land, a good land, where God is going to be worshipped and his laws are going to be obeyed. And so it's a kind of prototype of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. That, of course, doesn't work because of the sin of the people. But that is really a kind of picture of what God is doing. And it's a good land. He provides a good world for his creatures. This is God's providence. Not only did he create out of his goodness, he governs. Providence. God governs out of his goodness. And he does us good. His laws are good. The word, the law is good, holy, true. His laws preserve the world. Proper living, society, dignified human behavior. Honoring God with our lives, living as best as sinners can, as the image of God. And his law protects what God has made. And God has called his people, and he's called them to his according to his purpose. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is true, of course, for all of God's people. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Right? And that really brings us to the point of what good is, because you say, well, that's okay, God is good, but is God conforming to a higher standard? You know, God is good, but is good some standard above God to which God sort of reaches? Well, it can't be, can there? There can't be anything higher than God. There isn't a standard higher than God. It's not as if God is sort of attaining some abstract definition of what God good is. No, God is good. Goodness is what God is, and that's as far as you can go. There is no higher standard. Goodness is what God is, and good is what God does. And what God is and does defines goodness. Some scholars define goodness as his bounty, his liberality. I think Stephen Charnock, the Puritan who wrote a classic work on God, calls goodness his bounty, his liberality. His cosmic generosity is what Packer calls it. Now, of course, the sense of shading off into love there, of course, but it so easily moves into that. But goodness is the reservoir from which the river flows, and it flows in many different directions. That it's the river has many currents running in it. To change the metaphor, it's like the colours of the rainbow, the colours of a spectrum, which make one bright white colour, and yet there are many aspects to it. And so you would have it flows into compassion to people who are needy, to his loving kindness his covenant love to those to whom he commits himself in covenant, which of course isn't for the whole world, his people. It's patience with rebels. It's grace, as we see, to the guilty. It's pity to the wretched. So all of these are slightly varying forms of what God's goodness looks like when it comes out the reservoir into the world. And it's what leads him to create and what leads him to preserve in providence. It's what leads him to redeem what he created. God's redemption is his goodness at work. And it leads him to provide an even better future for what he created in the new heavens and the new earth. So God is good. What God does is good. Good is what God is and what God does. It has many different aspects to it. Flows out primarily in forms of love. And, well, what does it mean for us then? I think first it means we can have perfect confidence in God. We lack perfect confidence, don't we? The very little things shake us, don't they? Really, little things make us awfully anxious and worried. That's not unnatural. It's not something we'll ever be able to do anything much about. But you can actually grow in faith, and you can actually grow in your ability not to be shaken. But helping to understand God's goodness, surely, to meditate on the goodness of God, is something that helps us. Just to think that God is good, which means there's no evil in him, there's no meanness in him, there's no side to him, there's no hidden agendas with God, except those that we don't understand, which are even better than what we can see. And he does good, and all he does is good for you. I just found out that I rushed through because I remembered a quote from Packer's book, Knowing God, which says, he's talking about the love of God, but I think it applies to the goodness as well. Even when the believer cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows that there is goodness in and behind them. And that's very much like us. Even when we cannot see the why and the wherefore of God's dealings, he knows, this is faith, you know that there is goodness, love in and behind them. And so he can rejoice always, even when, humanly speaking, things are going wrong. He knows that the true story of his life, when written, will prove to be, as the hymn says, mercy from first to last, and he is content. So perfect confidence in God, perfect confidence in Christ, because who is Christ? The good shepherd. The good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Verse 6 of that lovely Psalm 23. So goodness pursues you. Goodness will follow you because the good shepherd is governing you. Perfect confidence too in God's Holy Spirit. He is called the God's good Spirit. Psalm 143, verse 10. Let your good Spirit lead me on level ground. Nehemiah 9, verse 20, I think that is. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. So the Spirit is good. Why? Because he's God. He shares the quality of God. So you have confidence in God, the Father, Christ, the Spirit, and you perfectly experience the goodness of God as you live according to his word. Psalm 34, where I began. A number of references. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I remember that verse when I was about 7 or 8. We used to have to do verses in the Presbyterian church I was brought up in, and we had to read verses going up to the front of the pulpit and, as children, and say verses. And some of the verses I learned I still remember better than any other verses. And that was one of them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So there is something you could experience. You can taste and see. Not with our physical eyes and taste, but spiritually. You know that the Lord is good. Those who seek the Lord, verse 10, lack no good thing. What a promise that is. Verse 12, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, you live according to the word of God. There is a condition to this enjoying the goodness of God. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Guile was the old word in the AV, wasn't it? Keep your lips from guile. Turn away from evil and do good. Do good and you'll enjoy goodness. Seek peace and pursue it. So that is some of the experience of God's love as we live. There is a conditional nature to the enjoyment of God, isn't there? God's grace is completely in his initiative, completely his doing. But once you are saved, there is an enjoyment, as we'll see when we come to look at God's love. There is a condition to enjoying God more and more, and that is that you obey his commands, that you live a faithful life. The careless Christian, if they're Christians at all, will barely enjoy God, barely enjoy their Christian lives, barely be fruitful. So there is this two sides to the covenant, because it is a covenant, and covenants always have two sides. There's what God gives, but what we have to do in response. Well, that's all I'm going to say about goodness. I want to turn to love now. I'll say a little bit about love. Obviously, I want to carry on another time, but I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and from verse 7 to 16. On John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love, then, twice in that passage, verse 8 and verse 16, supreme revelation of God that's been said. But first of all, it doesn't mean that God is only love. We have to say that from the outset. God is love, but it's not the same as saying love is God, as if love was a complete definition of who God is. For example, there are two similar passage verses in Scripture which say, in one place, God is Spirit, John 4:24, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria. God is Spirit, teaching her that, in fact, the place where you worship is neither going to be Samaria nor Jerusalem, because ultimately one will only worship people in Christ, wherever you are, whoever you are, throughout the world. So God is Spirit means that he is infinite, personal, he's not tied to a place, he's constant, He's not subject to changes and chances which affect finite bodies, places, physicality. God is spirit. So that's true about God. And so we have to think about his love has those qualities as well then. And then secondly, God is light. It's in the same letter as what we just read, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. That means he's holy and pure. He hates sin. He hates the darkness. He is light. So his love, to quote Packer, is not indulgent, benevolent softness divorced from moral standards and concerns. He is not a God indifferent to moral distinctions, but one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. And that's important because a lot of people, I think, the idea of God's love is, well, God's, the kind of thing you hear is, well, I believe in a God of love, and I think that, you know, a God of love would never send people to hell. Right, that's not a loving thing to do. Well, okay, but that isn't a biblical definition of love. That's your idea of love, which is indifferent to moral concerns. That's a very human idea of love. Or a romantic idea of love, which means it's all about feelings. Whereas, actually, there is, of course, affection in the love of God, but it's far more, and our love is far more about what we do, about how we feel. Love in God, Jesus, is to obey his commandments first and foremost, not how you feel. So we have to see the love of God in relation to all of what God is, and we have to allow the Bible to define love in all it says about God. So there's not, love is, God is love means it's not, he's not only love. It doesn't mean he's only love. Secondly, love nonetheless is the foundational truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. Love is the foundational truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. John, in his context, remember, in John chapter 4, you always got to read even verses like God is love, have got to be read in context. It's tempting not to, but you have to. And he's trying to do with to the Christians he's writing to. He's wanting to do two things. One, they need assurance. So he's writing to them, and he says then he's writing to them that they may know they are born of God. But they also need exhortation to love as they have been loved. We also ought to love one another. And he has other passages which explain what that love is. So God is love then. It is foundational for Christians. Packer says it's the complete truth about God for the Christian. I hesitate about that. I don't think you can say that. I think Christians need to remember a lot of else about God. But I would prefer to say it's the foundational truth. It really is where you stand, but it doesn't deny that there are other things. I hesitate to differ with the late lamented J.M. Packer, but only I have to on that. But I think it's to say it's the complete truth about God is possibly too far. How is love? God's love is defined sometimes in relation to his goodness as God's affection for the good, God's leaning towards the good, God's wanting to do what is good. So it's interesting that love is the river that flows from goodness and therefore bears a relation to goodness. It's God longing to communicate his goodness, which is why love is, in a sense, is God communicating his goodness and longing that his goodness be made known in the world. And it's manifested definitively at the cross. This passage is absolutely clear on that, isn't it? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It's not saying that all that the love of God is. That wouldn't be true. But it was made manifest. This is how if you want a clear idea of God's love, if you want a definitive picture of God's love, then you look at the cross. That God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I'll probably be looking at this passage in subsequent weeks or two. But what is it saying? These few verses are saying, firstly, that God is the source of love. Verse 7, love is from God. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Let's show the family likeness. Let's show who our Father is. Okay? We're part of it. We're part of this. Let's show that we are of God. Because love comes from God. Believers are known by love. Right? And anyone who does not love does not know God. Whoever loves has been born of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And it's been particularly manifest in the gift of Christ that we might live, and the gift of Christ to take the wrath for our sins. So you might say that of the love of God, and this is where it begins to impact on how our love should be seen. It's sacrificial. It makes sacrifices. It gives it to the point of sacrifice. That's love. It takes the initiative. It doesn't wait for the other person to become loving, either as a person or in their actions towards you. Our human love, we tend naturally to love those who are likable to us. God's love takes the initiative. A Christian is to take the initiative. And it meets our deepest need. It's often said that love is that which seeks the welfare of the other. And that's not a bad definition of love. Real love always seeks the welfare of the other. And certainly there is no welfare that we need other more than the propitiation of our sins. And God gave himself in his Son to deal with our sins. So therefore, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the implication is we should use that as a model. Initiative, sacrifice, meeting people's needs. Propitiation, because God's wrath. It's interesting, God's wrath is a part of his makeup, but it's not as central to his being as his love is. God's strange work, Isaiah 28:21 calls it, at least in an older translation. I think the meaning is the same, whatever it is in the ESV. But it's God's strange work. In other words, it's not God's essential being. His wrath, of course, wouldn't have been manifest had it not been for sin. So it makes sense that when sin is removed, his wrath will be propitiated. His wrath will be assuaged. You can't remove God's love from him. You can't remove God's love from those who are in Christ. You can't separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. We fluctuate in our experience of that love because of our own sinfulness. But you can't separate a believer from the love of Christ, but you could separate a sinner from his wrath, from the wrath of God, when you become a Christian. Now, of course, an aspect of God's love is his discipline, and Hebrews 12, verse 6 and 7 tells us that part of being a child of God is that you will be disciplined. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, that's discipline, but that's a fatherly discipline. It's not the wrath of a judge. And there's a big difference. The wrath has been taken. Yes, but you will know times of chastening in your life, pruning, discipline, refining, where God is dealing with either specific issues or generally, you know, knocking you around a bit to bring you to a better place spiritually. Now, I just want to finish this evening with reminding us that there are different types, or perhaps teaching us if we haven't thought of this before, there are different types of God's love in the Bible. And this, again, is rather like the colours of the spectrum illustration with the goodness of God. And I'm indebted to Don Carson's little book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, on this, because he helpfully points out five types of the love of God. And it's important and helpful for us to see this, that when, just as when we talk about love, don't always mean the same thing by it. I mean, if I say I love Hillary, that's a different love than I have for my boys. It's a different love from what I had for my parents. It's a different love that I have for Tottenham Hotspur, although that's fading pretty sharp. But or a love for my work. You know, if I had a dog, I probably would love it. I'm not sure about what. But we all have we're always using the word love in different ways, aren't we? And I think it's helpful to remember the Bible is not monochrome in its use of love. And I'll just run through the five, and I'm not going to say any more about them, But I think it may help you to think about it. Firstly, there is the love of God, the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. You could say there's two types of love there, but he's really saying intra-Trinitarian love within the Trinity. For example, John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love the Father. Okay. I think I'm right in saying there are some 9 occasions in the Gospel of John when the love of Father and Son of God. So that's one kind of love. Now then, different from that is God's caring love for the world. It's not wrong to talk about God's love for everything he has made. Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All right. Verse 16, you open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bent. There is a universal love there. Jesus speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We sometimes call that common grace, but you can call it an aspect of God's love, right? For the world in general, including his enemies. The third is God's love for the world in providing salvation for believers. Okay, now then, I'm saying that very carefully. God's love for the world in providing salvation for believers. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Why did I have to look that up? I didn't really have to look that up. Anyway, I didn't look. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal. So God loved the world. You can't restrict that to the elect. It's love. It's a general love for the world. But why is it? So that those who believe will. God isn't a universal savior, but he has this love that reaches out and moves him to send a saviour. And there is a sense too in which Jesus is an advocate. For he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. So there is a sense, it basically, what's that saying? If you, wherever you are, whoever you are, if you need to say a propitiation for your sins, then Jesus is him. Jesus is he. So that's it. So there is that love for the world in providing salvation for believers, because I think clearly it's only believers who will enjoy the benefits of Christ's work. The fourth type of love is this: God's particular saving love for his elect. All right? And you can go back to Deuteronomy, where God speaks of his love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. So the Lord loves you because he loves you. And you can't really go behind that. There is a clear distinction to that the Lord has a very different attitude to different people. Malachi 1:2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Verses 2 and 3. That's a very strong word. Paul picks up that. Certainly the difference between Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9. So clearly there is a special love for some people. Abraham and his descendants, and then the church. And you could find many verses in the New Testament. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The election of his people. Christ died for his bride, Ephesians 5, 25. Romans 8 is, of course, the great chain of salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Foreknew doesn't mean that he knew they would believe. Some interpret that, it's wrong. That God foreknows people is the same as saying he foreloves them. It's not saying he knew they were going to do something. He knew them as people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there is that particular love then, which is for those who will be saved. And then finally is what I touched on earlier on, that there is a love that God has for his people that grows as they are obedient. Now it's interesting, in Romans 5, for example, Paul says in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Alright. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then, a kind of how much more argument, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. In other words, now we are friends, and now we're still weak, but we're not dead. We're not as we were before. Since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So Paul does make a distinction, the Bible does make a distinction between the unsaved sinner and the saved sinner. Right? How much more God can say? And in John's Gospel, Jesus says in his last night before he was crucified, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Okay. Now, you think, well, hold on. Jesus is talking actually to Christians. Well, I thought the Father had come to him, and I thought you received Christ when you became a Christian. Yes, you did. But what is Jesus promising there? He's saying that as you grow in obedience, you will grow in fellowship with me. You will grow in the experience of my love. I will come to you. There will be greater measures of the power of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will enjoy more. Chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So really, that final aspect of love is the growing nature of love, the dynamic, as some people call it, the active love of God. And some people use the idea that God loves his image. He loves him. God loves primarily himself. God has to do that, and only God can do that without being narcissistic, because there's no one better and more beautiful to love. God would be an idolater if he didn't love himself. So he loves himself, but he loves what he sees of himself in his human creatures, his image. And it makes sense, therefore, that when that image is being cleansed, purified and renewed in the image of Christ in Christians, he is going to love you all the more. He's going to grow in that love as he sees more, as it were, the image, the mirror is being cleaned, and the image of Christ is coming more and more clear, and God can see, as it were, his Son, as it were, and see himself in that image. And so the love that we receive from God and experience from God grows deeper and deeper as we grow in grace. So there are five types of love. The intra-Trinitarian love within God, the Father for the Son for the Father. God's providential love moving out to creation for the whole world, his compassion on all he has made, grace to all, common grace. His love for the world in providing a saviour, his particular saving love for his elect. There is a apparent tension for that. How can God love everyone to send a saviour, but only save those whom he elects? Well, this is something which we have to deal with. But then, finally, the growing love that he has for his people. So I think I personally find it quite helpful to be able to distinguish those types of love, and it helps to sort of unravel a little bit sometimes the confusion we get when we read of the love of God in the Bible. So there we are, I'll leave it there.